the way that this man is defining goodness. He considers Jesus good because he's a moral teacher. And as we'll see in a minute, he considers himself good as well. And he's a good man who's coming to a good teacher to get affirmation of his goodness and how deserving he is of the kingdom of God. He believes himself to be good. He's done everything he's supposed to. And yet he feels, it seems, that something is missing. Something's lacking. So he comes to Jesus to get his take. He's good enough, right? And when anyone lives like this, depending on their own track record performance, their own goodness, there will always be an emptiness, an insecurity, a gnawing doubt. Do I have enough? Am I really good enough? Is there ever enough? And see, the man's view of goodness altogether, the whole category, is broken. There's a flaw in the way he measures goodness. Because Jesus knows that even if you keep the rules, that doesn't make you good. Only God is good. You can keep all the external rules with wrong motivations. You can go through the motions with sin still in your heart. Just because you behave nicely doesn't mean that you have a godly heart. There's more to the story. And so Jesus challenges, and he's giving us a hint as to something that's broken about the way this man is defining what is good, defining it around his behavior, around certain rules. So then Jesus lists 5 of the 10 commandments, and he's saying, okay, so you're good. Have you obeyed the commandments perfectly? And the man responds, yes, he's kept them all since from his youth, meaning from the age of 12, he becomes a man responsible for his actions. And as long as he's been accountable, he has kept these commandments perfectly. Now, here's the question we should be asking. Why did Jesus mention these ones? Why these 5? You know, and the 10 commandments, they easily fall into 2 categories very cleanly. The first 4 are sort of vertical commandments in that they relate to our relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me. Do not create or worship an idol. Do not take God's name in vain. And remember the Sabbath. Carve out this time for the worship of God. The next 6 of the 10 commandments are horizontal in that they deal with our relationships with each other. How do we relate to other people? Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness against others. And do not covet what others have. So Jesus, when he picks 5 of the 10, which ones does he pick? He omits the 4 vertical ones relating to God. And he omits 1 of the 6 horizontal ones. Which one does he leave out? Did you notice? Do not covet. It's going to be significant, really significant. It seems as though Jesus is intentionally listing all the commandments that this man has no trouble saying that he's kept. He leaves out the commands that the man is failing to keep in his worship of God and in his coveting of what others have. But he intentionally starts. It's a setup. He intentionally lists all the ones that this man can proudly, confidently say, I've kept them all. I've done everything right. And then watch what Jesus does now. Verse 22, he gets to the very heart of the whole matter. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. This man had lived a moral and upright life, working hard to keep the commands of God, and he'd become quite rich at a young age, all without defrauding, stealing, lying, killing anyone. He had earned his wealth honestly, the right way, without breaking God's laws or cheating anyone. But Jesus perceives that his great wealth has moved from a position of a resource to be used to a God to be worshipped. And while Jesus left out coveting on his initial list of commands, he was just saving it for right now. And Jesus calls him to give it all away for the sake of God, to use God's resources for God's purposes and to store up treasure, not here but in heaven, to give it all away and to follow me. Can you do it? Will you do it? Tim Keller on this passage, he paraphrases Jesus' words here to the rich ruler by saying this, you have put your faith and your trust in your wealth and accomplishments, but the effort is alienating you from God. Right now, God is your boss, but God is not your savior. And here's how you can see it. I want you to imagine life without money. I want you to imagine it all gone. No inheritance, no inventory, no servants, no mansions, all of that gone. All you have is me. Can you live like that? Can you live like that? So you've done everything right, and still there's something missing. May I suggest that perhaps it's God? Your wealth has become your functional God, and that's a God that will always leave you empty and feeling as though something is missing. So if your wealth isn't your God, then give it away out of service to the true God as an act of worship, devoted to his purposes and his kingdom, and follow me. See, Jesus wasn't asking him to do more. That's a really important point. He wasn't one good deed away from, you know, clinching eternal life. That's not it at all. He's not asking him to add one more thing. He's actually asking him to subtract all the things that were standing in the way of him truly worshiping and enjoying God. The rich ruler needed to eliminate everything in his life that was keeping him from giving his life over to Jesus completely. And for him, that meant the removing of the distraction of the wealth that he was pursuing in order to see and follow Jesus. So Jesus presses into the man's idol, that one thing he's clinging to still, his wealth. Give it all up and follow me. And he's asking us the same question. Am I enough for you? Can you imagine life with nothing but Jesus? Is he enough for you? Or must you have more? Is there something more important? Let's see what happens. Verse 23. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." So he walks away. Is Jesus enough for us? Would we follow Jesus if it meant losing everything? For this man, the answer was no. Jesus is not enough. And he walks away sad, grieved that he can't have it all. Money was his identity. It was the center of his life, and he couldn't imagine life without it. He wouldn't just be losing his money. He'd be losing who he is. All that he's worked for, his very self, is wrapped up in this. And this is how you can identify the difference between something you value and something you worship. If you lose a valued thing, you're naturally sad, right? Loved one, a job, whatever it may be. If you lose something that's valuable to you, you'll be sad, rightly so. But it won't destroy you. You'll carry on. Life can continue without that valued thing. But an idol demands such undying loyalty, such love and affection, that you cannot imagine life without it. There is no greater good, not even God himself, for which you would sacrifice that idol. Your idol isn't just something loved, but loved so deeply you can't imagine life without it. To lose that thing would be to lose yourself. It's not just a possession, it's who you are. It's how you define yourself. This is idolatry. You can't sacrifice it for God because it is your God. However, you can sacrifice Jesus for your idol, and that's exactly what this man does here. See, if you want intimacy with God, if you want to thrive and not drift, you have to eliminate everything in your life that stands in God's place. All the things that you have elevated from a good thing, a gift, a resource, something to be used and enjoyed, and elevated into the ultimate thing. The very thing you center your life around. And this man walks away. Verse 26 then, look at how people react. Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Now, see how the disciples react here. If he can't be saved, who can? See, some cultures view wealth as evil. If you're rich, you probably cheated someone. You probably defrauded someone. You did something wrong. You're immoral. That the wealth comes with an association of that's the problem in society. They've done something wrong. In this culture, though, the first century, they wouldn't think that way. They would probably actually view it as wealth as a reward for faithfulness, for moral behavior. If you live a good life, if you keep the rules, God will give you prosperity. And so they look at this moral, upright, wealthy man. If he can't be saved, then who can? We're all in trouble. We're all in trouble. And Jesus agrees. But he points out that it is more difficult for a camel, to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, finding this statement too hard to believe, too harsh, over the centuries, people have put forward many different alternative interpretations and suggestions as to what Jesus could have meant here, sort of to soften what he means. Maybe there was a gate called the eye of the needle, and it was rather small, and so for a camel to go through, he'd sort of have to crouch and shimmy through. How does a camel go through the eye of a needle? On his knees. Ah, see? See what I did there? Or maybe it's not, you know, the problem is there's no evidence for any gate like this, right? We're just kind of making stuff up now. Or maybe he didn't mean a camel, but he means twine, because the Aramaic word for camel and twine sound similar, so maybe it's just kind of a mistake. And it's tough to get twine, right? It's scratchy, it's thick, to go through the eye of a needle. That's hard. I mean, you can do it. It just takes some effort. It's a little tougher, slightly more difficult, right? But these, and there's many other interpretations, are overreaching in order to make Jesus a little bit more palatable. Instead, the literal interpretation is best. Jesus has a sense of humor. He's a funny guy, right? And he describes... To help them picture the challenge here for someone who's attached to their wealth and to the kingdom of God, Jesus describes the largest movable object in his world, right? The camel. It's the biggest thing that moves in the first century, and the smallest possible opening in the ancient world, the eye of a needle. And he intentionally, humorously, paints this impossible picture of the one thing going through the other. How do you get a camel through the eye of a needle? I mean, do you start with the tail? If you get it started, right? It's a joke. He's painting this crazy, impossible picture to help us see how difficult this is. You know, for us, we might say something like, it's easier to sail a cruise ship through a wedding ring, right? Or to land a Boeing 747 on a carrot, right? Or to... You know, just slip an elephant under your neighbor's door. I mean, how do you get, you just get the tail and then go from there? How do you do that, right? Now, we know that this is what Jesus meant to say, this funny, impossible picture, because of how his disciples react. Then who can be saved? You know, they didn't say, oh, on their knees. No. Oh, it's a bit harder. No, they say, this is impossible, right? They're shocked. But Jesus gives them hope. He says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. See, salvation is impossible. Being good enough is impossible. You can't do it. No amount of time, no amount of effort, no amount of discipline is enough to be good enough, to do enough. What we need is not time. What we need is a miracle, the miraculous grace from God to do the impossible, saving sinners, raising the dead, giving new life, forgiving sin. It's not possible. It's miraculous. Only God can do it. And Jesus says, if you leave behind that which you cherish and value most, whether it be your home, your spouse, your family, your parents, your children, if you leave it for the sake of the kingdom of God, you will receive many times more in this life, and you will receive eternal life in the age to come. It's better to leave it behind, both now and then. It's better to leave it behind. Now, this isn't a math equation, okay? It's not a scientific guarantee. If you give away 10,000 this year, God will give you 30 next year, as if Jesus is teaching us a get-rich-quick scheme. That's not what he's going on here. If that's how we think, we're actually displaying we haven't actually given it away. We haven't left it behind. It's actually a scheme of our greedy heart to get more. So we're missing the entire point when we use it that way. And you hear people on TV, frauds on TV, saying, you know, send me this seed offering and God will give you way more. And it's this exchange. And it's totally destroying what the Bible has to say about this. Totally abusing the words of Jesus here. So if we give just to get, we're just proving that it's still our idol. We just want more. The material possessions are still what we're after. What he's saying is, if you leave it all behind to follow him, follow Jesus, you won't miss out. You'll never regret it. you won't have actually sacrificed. Here's why. The things that we're called to leave behind are simply shadows of the real deal, of the joy found in Christ. They'll bring us, you know, they bring some joy, wealth, possessions, homes, family, these things, these are good things, and they bring us some measure of joy, but they fail to bring us the real thing, the full substance of what can only be found in God. So they're good things. They're meant for us to enjoy, but they're meant to be held in an open hand, to be used for God's purposes. And if he calls us to sacrifice it all, we won't have missed out anything. It's no sacrifice because we have Christ instead, who is the fullness of what the shadow is pointing to all along. And we see this playing out in the next story. Flip over a page to Luke 19. We see our second man, okay? Another wealthy man who encounters Jesus. Luke 19, Pew Bibles, page 878. Here's how this story starts, the story of Zacchaeus. He entered Jericho, that's Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. Okay, here we have another rich man, but this man is very different. If the rich ruler was a first century celebrity admired by everyone, then Zacchaeus was a social outcast, despised by everyone. He's wealthy, and he's become wealthy through all the wrong means, immoral means. While the rich ruler became wealthy through doing the right things, through moral, hard work, whatever it may have been, this man has cheated his way to the top. Well, we've talked about tax collectors before, so we don't need to go into it. They were known for cheating people of their money, skimming off the top. Not only were they cheats, they were traitors because they were working for the Roman enemies. You know, their work is directly helping keep soldiers in town to oppress his own people. And Zacchaeus, though, he's not just an ordinary tax collector. He's the chief tax collector, which means he stood at the top of the tax collecting pyramid. He's the big guy at the top, cutting a commission off all those who collected taxes for him. And he's the chief tax collector in Jericho, which is a significant city on a major trade route. It's one of the three major centers for collecting taxes in Israel. So he's very rich, he's very powerful, and he's gotten it all from cheating his own people and skimming profits. He's the kingpin in the Jericho tax cartel. Not a good dude, right? He's rich, and he's gotten it all the wrong ways. And here's what happens. Verse 3. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Okay, interesting. So Zacchaeus wants to see the famous teacher who's traveling through town, but he can't see over the crowd because he's so short. I can't really explain this to you because I've never had it happen to me. You'll have to kind of let me know. Sometimes I don't understand the Bible. But he's a pretty resourceful guy. He climbs a tree. He's determined. He rushes ahead to see, climbing the tree, sees, watching for Jesus from up top. And, you know, you might ask, well, how come nobody lets him through, right? You know, I'm a tall guy, get in everyone's way, but I let people through, let short guys in front. Probably because nobody likes him. Everyone despises him. They're not like, oh, hey, sure, come on over here, buddy. They can't stand him. He's the kingpin of the Jericho tax cartel. Get in the back, right? So nobody lets him through. He's got to fight his way up a tree to watch and see. And I wonder, I don't know if you've ever wondered, why is he so determined to see Jesus? Why does he have to see Jesus that day? Jesus is well known. Crowds follow him all over the place. He's sort of an ancient celebrity in that way. People had heard about miraculous healings, powerful teachings, these profound stories. And these stories spread quickly. People pass them on. I wonder, what was it that Zacchaeus heard that motivated him to this pursuit and to be unrelenting? He had to see Jesus. And I can't help but wonder if it was the parable that Jesus taught just in chapter 18, which would not have been that long before, maybe in the same area, about a Pharisee and a tax collector going to pray. We read this passage not that long ago. If Zacchaeus did hear something about this story, heard it retold. I'm sure it was impactful for him. Here's a teacher that says that even a sinful tax collector, a man just like him, can be justified by God. When Zacchaeus bribed his way into his position, and that's what he would have done as chief tax collector, he knew he was giving up on being a man of God. He was choosing money over righteousness. There was no hope for a man like him. And at first it felt great. Who cares? He has money. He's rich. He's powerful. But in time it failed to satisfy, I'm sure. And you're always treated as an outsider, hated by many, not welcome in the temple, treated with contempt. But Jesus, this Jesus talked differently. Jesus talked of grace and forgiveness, of repentance and new life. I must see Jesus. And nothing would get in his way. And then when Jesus does come by, surprisingly, he calls Zacchaeus down and invites himself over. While Zacchaeus is seeking Jesus, Jesus is first seeking him. Jesus calls him by name. He knows him. He knows his name. He doesn't call him some sort of slur. Doesn't treat him as an outsider like everyone else on the street that day. He calls him by name. And it's important. I must stay at your house today. This is very important. Get down here. His house. Jesus enters his personal space and shares hospitality. He doesn't have a quiet conversation on the street. He enters his home. And in this culture, unlike ours, in this culture, the home is a place of friendship and family. This is a place of intimacy and acceptance and welcome. And look what happens. How grace changes Zacchaeus forever. Verse 6. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. It's probably the crowd. They're not very happy with this. But Zacchaeus responds well. Then look at verse 8. Here's how we see how he responds. And Zacchaeus stood, this is in his house, and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." This is so significant. Zacchaeus calls Jesus Lord. This is quite significant. Lord means master, means ruler. By saying Lord, you're putting yourself under someone's authority. Your Lord is who you live for. It's who you work for. It's who you strive to please and honor with everything. And for Zacchaeus, this is not just a name. This is a new declaration of allegiance. He's come under new lordship. He has a new master, new authority, a new direction in his life. He has a new God. Previously, his Lord was his wealth. He lived to earn money, to earn power, to gain for himself, and he didn't matter what he sacrificed to do it. He was willing to sacrifice his family, his friends, his reputation, his place in the community, his own morality, his name, all to earn money. It was his Lord. It was his everything. And as Jesus declares, you cannot serve God in money. You can't have two lords, two masters. But today, Zacchaeus is revoking the authority of wealth in his life, and he's declaring himself under the authority of Jesus. He is a new Lord now. He's no longer mastered by money. He's mastered by Jesus. And so money has been demoted. It's no longer a god to be worshipped. It is now a tool to be used for God's purposes. It's not evil, but it's not God. And the evidence is in two things that Zacchaeus says, declares that he will do. The first is he's going to give half of everything he has, and he's going to give it away to the poor. He's able to do what the rich ruler was not able to do, wouldn't do. He's no longer mastered by money, so he's able to use it for God's purposes. Now you might say, well, he's rich. He can afford to give away half. It's easy for him. I couldn't do that, but he can. He's wealthy. The thought is, the more you have, the easier it is to give away. But actually, research has told us that's not true. Studies have shown the opposite. Actually, the wealthier someone is, generally, the less generous they are. The more you have, the less generous you are. The less you have, the more generous you are. Numerous studies have shown this to be true. And so, if anything, it would have been more difficult for this rich tax collector to suddenly give away half of everything than it would for someone who doesn't have a fraction of what he has. But the gospel has set him free from hoarding and clinging to his possessions and taught him a new generosity to live for God's purposes, God's glory, and for the good of others. So he gives away half of everything he has. Secondly, he says he's going to restore fourfold everything that he's defrauded or cheated of others. Now, for years, he was content to cheat, to defraud, to do whatever he can, to use his power and position to make himself wealthy at the expense of others. But now, having met Jesus, he's committed himself to restore four times what he has defrauded. Now, this act is really significant because it indicates a number of things. First, there's the conviction of sin. He knows he's done wrong. He feels it. There's wrongs to be righted. He feels a conviction of sin, and he confesses that sin. He names it. He admits it publicly that he has defrauded, he has cheated, and it was wrong. He confesses it. There's repentance. Repentance is a turning from our sin to Christ, to righteousness, and there's a reversal. He's going in a new direction. It was wrong what he did, and he's not going to do it again. He's going to go a different direction. The old way of cheating and defrauding, of doing whatever it takes to get more, is gone, and he's living by a new generosity, a new worship. And there's, fourthly, restitution. He not only owns it, he's going to change his way, but he wants to make it right. He wants to fix it as best as he's able, to restore what's been taken by his greed. As far as he's able, he wants to use what he has to make restoration, to make restitution, to make things right again. So it's a very significant thing that he does here. And look how Jesus responds. Verse 9. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Jesus, seeing how this sinful, cheating, no good tax collector has sought him, has welcomed him, has been set free from his idol of wealth and has been transformed by grace, Jesus, seeing all this, declares, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he's a son of Abraham." This is a day of salvation. Zacchaeus is a true son of Abraham, meaning he truly belongs to the people of God by faith in God. This outsider has been declared an insider, adopted into God's family. Here's a true son of Abraham. Here's one who really belongs to God. Two men and their wealth. Both encounter Jesus. Both have the same opportunity. The one who looks moral, who does all the right things on the outside, turns out to love his wealth more than anything else. And his idolatry drives him away from truly following Jesus. The one who looks immoral turns from his love of money towards Jesus and truly follows him. He has a new Lord, a new master. Zacchaeus, when giving away his wealth, experiences true joy. The rich ruler gives away nothing and is stricken by grief. He walks away sad. Zacchaeus, the outsider, is welcomed as a true son of Abraham, one who truly belongs to God. While the rich ruler is outside the kingdom of God, he's not saved in the end. He goes home with his wealth and nothing else. Zacchaeus actually has it all by giving it all away. By holding his wealth in an open hand, he ends up having it all through generosity. He has Jesus in the end. He has eternal life. And as Jesus promised in Luke 18, those who leave their family, their possessions, leave what they have for the kingdom of God, receive many times more in this life and eternal life in the life to come. It's not necessarily that God's going to repay dollar for dollar, but when one gives away what they have out of love for Christ, love for others, they will find something greater, something better, something more satisfying. So in giving it all away, Zacchaeus can have it all. Whereas the rich ruler has all the money you could imagine, but he doesn't have Jesus. And in spite of his wealth, the last image we have of him is walking away in grief over his inability to have it all. He can't have it all. He tries and he can't. And in the end, when he dies, he'll have neither his money or Jesus. See, those who try to have everything end up finding they have nothing. Those who live generously with an open hand out of love for Jesus find themselves in the end with everything. With everything. Nothing is sacrificed or lost. Zacchaeus was a man who was shamed and despised. He had a bad name in a culture that valued a name and honor in a very, very great way. But through his generosity and repentance, he is remembered. 2,000 years later, we're talking about him. We're holding him in high esteem. And his bad name is restored to a good name. The gospel has changed his heart and made him generous. And we remember him and honor him. The rich ruler had a good name. He was admired. He was powerful. He was well regarded. His wealth had earned him status and honor. But unwilling to give up his wealth and his name, he walks away from Jesus and is forgotten forever. Three of the Gospels include this story about him, and none of them can be bothered to remember that fellow's name. He was so concerned about protecting his assets, protecting his name, his reputation, his honor, what he has, and he dies and is forgotten, and nobody cares. His name is forgotten forever, while Zacchaeus is honored forever. We're worried about what we'll lose when we're worried about things we can't keep anyway. So which man are you? Which man are you? Jesus isn't a salesman. He's not after your money, but he is after your heart. And that's what the real issue is. This isn't about money. This is about our heart, our loyalty, and what we treasure more than anything else. If we claim Jesus as Lord, it means that he's Lord over everything in our life. And he's calling us into the joy of generosity, the joy of holding our possessions in an open hand, willing to serve Jesus with them when called upon, willing to use them for God's purposes, viewing everything we have as on loan to us by God. The joy, he's calling us into the joy of being set free from the enslaving power of greed that just demands more and more and more for us, and it's never enough. And the joy of having it all by giving it all away. He wants us to be happy by being generous and putting Jesus first in everything. This is what he has for us today. Let's pray together.